Before we go to our sermon text, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we come to you once again and we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us in your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, you promise in your word that your sheep hear your voice. You call them and they hear you and they come to you. And so we pray that would be true of us this morning. Or that you would plant the seed of your word in our hearts, and that it would yield 30, 60, and 100 fold. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll see in your bulletin where it says rooted and built up, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. That's not the sermon that's going to be preached this morning. That's going to be the sermon that is preached tonight. So if you'd like to hear that sermon, that's an incentive for you to come tonight. Turn the tables. But this is what I was going to preach tonight, from Isaiah 66, and verses 17 through 24, but I will preach that this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah 66, which is the last chapter of Isaiah, and it's page 626 of your pew Bible, and verses 17 through 24. God says to us, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. They shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So we all like surprise parties. Or maybe you don't like surprise parties. But this is a surprise party, at least for me. Yesterday I was preaching the sermon, getting ready for Sunday night. And I kept saying this morning, as I read through the text. And the Lord said, preach that this morning. So that's what I'm going to do. And it goes along with the surprise that I came to when I read this passage of how could Isaiah end his book this way, with all of the glory of holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6, and the virgin, the prophecy of Christ's virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and 9, and the great chapters of the suffering servant, as we see in chapters 40 through 53, and even the warnings throughout the book in Isaiah of God's wrath to come, they may be more comforting than this. because it would seem that the righteous, those who are in Christ, those who will be in the new heavens and new earth, will in fact, in a sense, if you will, take a tour of hell and look on dead bodies. That's what it says in verse 24. We shall look upon the destruction of those who would not give themselves to God, but have lived for themselves. They did it their way, and they paid the price in eternal damnation. Well, in one sense, the meaning for the original hearers would be the same for us today. That the Lord has spoken. That these are the words of God who made the heavens and the earth, and therefore they cannot be dismissed, but rather believed upon by everyone who hears them. So the theme of this passage is that there is a clear separation between those who believe God and those who do not believe God. Well, the difficult thing at that time, and really at this time too, is that there were seemingly a group of God's people, those who are in the line of Abraham, who actually are not God's people. And there were those who have professed faith who actually did not have faith and will be destroyed. This would be surprising to the Jews. It should be surprising to us. It would be surprising to the Jews because they thought the covenant promises were only intended for them. Even the poor among them, they would have known that the covenant promises of God were only for Israel and for Judah. They would not have thought that Gentiles would be welcomed into the kingdom of God, much less that God would be using Gentiles to bring back lost Jews who had wandered away from God. But that's exactly what we see here in this passage. So the first point here is that there is a judgment coming. And that's clearly spelled out in verse 17, with God declaring that all the people who practice pagan rituals will be destroyed. Verse 17 says, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, falling one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. Well, the original Hebrew reader of this would have understood, going back to Leviticus 11:7, that God had declared the pig to be an unclean animal, detestable, and not to be eaten. And the text also refers to the abomination, which to the Jews would have been meant something that just simply could not be tolerated. There would have been absolutely no way for anyone to survive God's wrath if they were practicing eating this way, including eating mice. And it says they go into the gardens. The gardens represent their would have been fertility cults. And these fertility cults would have offered the key to fullness of life and prosperity. And falling one in the midst is likely referring to the cult leader of this secret society, if you will. They go do this in secret. Well, who were these people doing this? Were these only Gentiles? Well, it's actually a mix of Gentiles and Jews. As commentator Alec Motier puts it, that they are the compromiser and apostates among the Lord's professing people, that those who did not tremble at His word. These gardens, they represent a secret pagan society where sin and rebellion were taking place by those who had professed faith in Christ, or profess faith in God. But as many of you already know this, that sin and rebellion can't be done in secret without the Lord's judgment. Your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23 says. Well, this is a dangerous way to live for anybody, but especially those who have professed faith. But behind closed doors or in the gardens, as it says here, they live a different, sinful and destructive lifestyle. And Alec Motier, again, at this point, says, "For when people cease to heed the word of revelation, it is not that they believe in nothing, but that they will believe anything, gardens, pigs, and rats included." So Isaiah not only speaks of pig's flesh, where we can understand that as an abominable thing for the Jews to eat, but also mice. Now, even back then, it was bad to eat mice. Is it ever good to eat mice? I don't know. I've never tried a mouse. I've never been that hungry. But it's very rare that mice are even mentioned in the scriptures. But when it is, it's brought up with pagan people and practices. If you remember, 1 Samuel chapter 6 tells of the story of the Philistines, and they come into the, they steal away the Ark of the Covenant. And they have to send back to Israel not only the Ark of the Covenant, but gold tumors and mice, because they have been, had an infestation of rats and tumors. They were cursed by God. This is a sign of a curse. So in verse 17, the people, Jews and Gentiles together, were not necessarily cursed by mice here, as the people in the Philistines were, but they brought a curse upon themselves by eating the mice. This is gross, obviously wrong, even for back in those days, as I've said. These were not people who were starving and couldn't find anything else to eat. They were purposely doing this as they were purposely worshiping pagan gods. So in this way, they were cursing themselves. So there's sometimes there's question amongst churches in general as to whether God sends people to hell or if they simply slide into hell. I had a conversation real early in the morning at 5 a.m. I used to volunteer, well, it was my internship, at the City of Refuge Homeless Women Shelter downtown. Didn't get much sleep the night before, and I was introduced by my boss to this volunteer as, this is Joe. He's a Calvinist. I said, good morning. And he said, oh, you're a Calvinist. So that means that you think God sends people to hell. I was like, what? Why is that the question that comes to your mind? But I said, yes, God sends people to hell. And he said, no, they send themselves. I said, it's too early in the morning to have this conversation, but you have somewhat, I can see what you're saying. So that's what we have somewhat here with these people. They are cursing themselves, and they are cursed by God. But our second point is that some will be saved. Some of those who are living the pagan lifestyle, who are sinning greatly, who are the worst of the worst of the worst. Now, this is somewhat of an illustration with the pigs and the mice in the gardens, but also it's true. But think of the people in our society who are do things in secret, behind closed doors, who live a pagan lifestyle. Maybe some of those who have professed faith, who live a double life, as it were. And yet, amongst those people, some will be saved and used by God. Despite the abominable lifestyle and pagan practices, God says, I know their works in verse 18 and their thoughts. And they shall come and see my glory, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Not only is God going to save these people, but he's going to use them. Well, this would have been shocking to the original hearers of this passage. But it would not be that all unfamiliar as the Lord speaks about them in chapter 65, in the first verse of chapter 65, where it says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. God said he would destroy those who did these things. And yet, while God does destroy some, he does not destroy all. God is always ready to be found. But he is the one who does the seeking. He says that there are survivors in verse 19, as you see, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations. As God operates, as he operates all the time, those who escape God's wrath are not just lucky. They didn't come up with some escape plan. There's nothing good within them, but simply because of the grace of God are they saved. Simply because of the grace of God are you saved as well. Because we're not any better than these people who practice these abominable practices, but for the grace of God. Only by the grace of God do you do anything in this life that's good. Remember, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, go ahead and try it. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. God, so he uses the unlikely to bring about his purpose. He uses those who are not on the surface of things, the people of God. And then he has mercy on them, makes them his children, adopts them, and then brings them along with the rest of the children of God. And he uses them to bring back the lost back into the fold. He uses in this passage pagan Gentiles to bring back lost Jews. This reminds me somewhat of what I was reading in Acts the ninth chapter of Acts this week of the Saul of Tarsus, and he was going around murdering Christians, the least likely person to be used by God. So I can understand the hesitation of Ananias and the other disciples as Paul became a Christian. Don't you know who this guy is? Well, it's the same thing that we see here. Thoughts would have been the same. You mean these pig and mice eating idolaters have become evangelists? Yes. The Lord uses the most unlikely people to bring about his purposes. He does that all over the place, everywhere around the world, as verse 19 continues. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pole, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. That would have been the Middle East, Europe. As far as people knew that the world was, to the ends of the earth, he will save people. He says he will bring them on different modes of transportation, verse 20 says, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus. But the Lord uses many different circumstances and many different people and many different stories. Each one of you who are believers in here have a story. Many different ways that the Lord brings you to faith. So we also see that they come to the same place, Jerusalem, which would have been it's the main place to worship God, where all of God's people gathered. They would all go to the same place Just like we are all in the same place, in the church. And they would be offered in a clean vessel versus the previous day of consorting with unclean animals. Leviticus 10:10 speaks of separating clean and unclean. And that law would have been understood in this passage by the people of that time. Clean could not have anything to do with unclean. But in the sense that God had brought these people, the unclean, out of their state, cleaned them up by His grace, they were now free to be used by Him to bring in those who had strayed. The Gentile pagans, now converted, would bring back the Jews who had been lost and strayed from God. And they would even be made priests, verse 21 says. This would also be surprising to the original hearer that God could take people who had practiced a pagan lifestyle and use them in the priesthood to serve God's people. So the third point here is application for today's Christian. As we read through Isaiah, if you're familiar with this book, it's 700 years before Christ. And we read that, and we read through the New Testament, we say all those things came to fruition. We are aware that Christ has come, which would have been different than for those who had originally read this passage. They would have to wait for a long time. So we see that God keeps His promises despite long periods of delay and confusion and suffering. Well, in this way, we know that God will keep His promise to send Christ a second time. To gather His people, to make a new heavens and new earth. And that our name in Christ will remain, verse 22 says. And in verse 20, that all nations shall come to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Well, in the New Testament, we read the fruition of this prophecy in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is not an earthly city as it speaks about here, but it is the city of the living God. As Hebrews 12:22 says, that's where we will be. Well, the message is that no matter how far away someone might be from God, or no matter how far you might be away from Him, God promises that the story is not over. There will be a time when God destroys those who do not believe Him. Verse 17 says that. But there will also be a time of salvation, and that time is today. He's willing to rescue. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to bring with Him survivors. Verse 19 calls those who are rescued, and He sets His sign among them. And what is the sign? Well, that's the cross of Christ. You come to the foot of the cross and you will be saved. You call upon the name of His Son, you will be saved. God rescues sinners through the death of His Son, through the cross. And that not only does God rescue sinners, but He uses them to rescue other sinners. Our job as Christians is to tell others about Christ, to preach, to teach, to tell people about the gospel, that there is a judgment coming. But you don't have to face that judgment. You can have that judgment day 2,000 years ago, which that's when it was for the Christian, on the cross. That's God's promise. And it's as sure as God making a new heavens and a new earth. You see, in this passage, and when the new heavens and new earth come, there's nothing new about the new heavens and new earth unless a new people come in. God brings a new people in. He makes you new in Christ. That's what's being driven home in verse 22 and 23. All flesh shall come to worship before me. Verse 23, that is all the people of God He has rescued, and all who have survived, because God sent Jesus to die in their place. Well, there's certainly a warning from both verses 17 and 18 that those who purify themselves will come to an end, and they shall see my glory. And within that phrase, see my glory, which is likely referring to God's wrath, are those who will escape. For there are those who God will pour his wrath down, and God will pour his grace down. And so we see there are dead bodies in verse 24. And there were those who will look upon the dead bodies. This is staggering. Because you think in new heavens and new earth, we're not going to have anything to do with this earth anymore. But in fact, there will be a time of remembrance. Moshe says again here, remarkably, there is a cemetery beside the city, that city of New Jerusalem. And always as they come, as we come to worship, the redeemed deliberately make themselves face, go out and look vividly, horribly, the fate from which they have been spared. Every time we go to worship in the new heavens and new earth, apparently, we'll look upon these dead bodies, this cemetery, as it were, and we'll say, I'm glad that's not me. This won't be a time for gloating or celebrating, saying, aha, we made it and you didn't. No, it won't be that at all. It will be a time for gratefulness, thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you have spared us from what we deserved. And this is a warning to us, as Jesus describes this in Mark 9:47-48. Jesus says there, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is speaking about this passage right here. Where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. You see, once a sinner who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is sent to hell, there's no chance of survival. There's no escape. There's no trap door. There's no second chances. There's no such thing or place as purgatory. These dead bodies are a metaphor to a separation from God in terms of relationship. I've heard people say, what is hell? Well, it's a separation from God. Sure it is in terms of relationship, but not in terms of God as your judge. You will not be separated from God in hell. You will be separated from God in hell as your father, but not as your judge. As Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, when I teach about these things to the youth group, and you got to know these things as a young person because it's very hard to know them as you get older. But I say, who's in charge of hell? Is it God? Is it Satan and his angels? No, it's God. God is in charge of hell. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, I said at the beginning of this sermon that it's surprising for me that for Isaiah to end this book, his book, this way. But upon another look at Isaiah, he ends right here where he begins in the first chapter, in 1:28. Where he says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. This is the warning that Isaiah begins and ends his book. But there is still time. There is still an open door. There is grace throughout the book of Isaiah, and God is still reaching out his saving arms to rescue. And he will. If you hear him, and specifically hear him from Isaiah 66, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. That's referring to us, those who are in Christ. The gospel has gone out, as it says in Acts, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth, including right here this morning. Well, what we see coming out of this passage is that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who do not believe God, have not put their faith in Him, and they serve themselves and they are destroyed in hell. And those who believe God, who put their faith in Christ, who are saved and brought into the new heavens and into the new earth, into an eternal relationship with their Heavenly Father. There are those who will pay for their sins in hell, who have not believed Him. And there are those who have believed in Christ and had their sins already paid for at the cross and will live with Him forever. And the question I leave for you is, this morning, is which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not given us what we deserve. You have not poured Your wrath down upon us, but You poured Your wrath down on Your Son on the cross, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might have life. And we praise You for that we do have life, and that we have a relationship with You that will never end. Lord, I pray for those in this room who do not know You, that they would know You, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would seek them out, and they would call upon Your name. And I pray for those of us who do know You, that You would strengthen us in our faith. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.